Good move. I just got to make sure we're recording. Don't forget to turn your mic on.
I'm always on.
Oh, there you go. There you are. Always on. Okay.
Don, with that, we need you to take us into a moment of silence and prayer and contemplation as we understand that God is God and He is sovereign.
Amen.
Gracious Lord, it's with a great sense of anticipation and awe that we assemble here this morning to sit at your feet. Father, remove all the frustrations of this week, the difficulties that we bring upon ourselves by our improper thinking, and may you be pleased to override that. Father, we have problems. We need your help, and will you help us? Mm-hmm. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher to this day. Open our eyes that we might see you behind the pages of Scripture more clearly for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, as we continue our examination of the two epistles of the Apostle Peter. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of the God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. May God be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold Him for His glory. Amen. Turn with me over to the third chapter of 2 Peter. I want you to see the big context and why we're studying this particular book, along with the first epistle of 1 Peter. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version today. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminding, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The English Standard Version translates that very well, and it says, I'm writing this second letter. The reason I wrote both of these letters is to stimulate wholesome thinking. Peter uses the phrase wholesome thinking. He's basically saying that the reason I wrote the first letter and the reason I'm writing a second letter is to stimulate within you wholesome thinking. Now, how critical it is for us to have wholesome thinking in our lives. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus said this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, one of the great barometers of our maturity in Christ is, what do we talk about? Listen to your words. Why do you choose that particular phraseology? Why do you pick that particular subject? You see, Jesus is saying, if you really want to know the condition of your heart, you've got to listen to your words. Now, Peter is saying this. I wrote you the first epistle, the first letter, because I wanted to remind you of certain things. I'm going to remind you of other certain things Peter's going to tell us in this second epistle. But basically says, the reason I wrote both of these books for you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is so that you will develop wholesome thinking by remembering certain things. And one of the great themes of all the Scripture is the concept of remembering. Remind them, Peter and Paul tell their young epistle friends. And Paul oftentimes, talking to Timothy and Titus, his young ministerial protege, says, remind them of these things. Now notice what Peter starts off in 1 Peter chapter 1. He starts off reminding us of our gracious and glorious salvation. The degree to which you and I understand how God in His mercy and His sovereign grace brought us into a saving relationship with Himself is the foundation of all of our life's thoughts. Do I have the right view of my salvation? Do I understand my role in it? What is my responsibility? You see, when you and I have the right thoughts about our salvation, we're going to have the right thoughts about a lot of other things. Because it will give us the basis of our ongoing relationship and developing and growth in Christ. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter teaches us about our gracious and glorious salvation. We touched on this last week. In this chapter I just read for you, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's going to describe for us what I call the divine life. In 1 Peter, he starts off with our gracious and glorious salvation. And in 2 Peter, he starts off by teaching us about the divine life. It's the same concept. He's reminding us the basis of all of our wholesome thoughts starts with our understanding of our redemption, our regeneration, and our salvation. Do you really understand that? Peter says, I'm going to remind you of certain things. And one of the reasons he reminds us of these issues about our salvation is because of spiritual warfare. In 1 Peter, the spiritual warfare, as you recall, was from outside the church. The system of this world is opposition to those of us who follow Christ. And there's tremendous opposition, resistance, and warfare against the church, the followers of Christ. And the first epistle of Peter was designed to warn us how to manage spiritual warfare from outside the church, the opposition we get. Second Peter, he's going to teach us about opposition inside the church. Spiritual warfare now comes inside the church. Outside in chapter 1 through 5 of 1 Peter and 1 through 3 of 2 Peter will be spiritual warfare from inside the church. And so that's why it's so important that Peter goes back and in both of these epistles, he starts off by reminding us to understand correctly your salvation. Now we touched on it last week. If you look at your notes, the handouts that I gave you, he's now describing for us what I call the divine life. No longer do we live a depraved life. We live a divine life. And he goes through three elements of describing this divine life. First of all, it is an allotted life by the divine allotment, as we saw last week. Secondly, today we will see that it is an equal life. There's an equal status that we all have. And thirdly, is it a developing or acquaintance life? The divine life Peter describes in three understandings, three issues. An allotted life. Secondly, he describes it as an equal life. And thirdly, he describes it as an acquaintance life. And that's what we want to examine today. But let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice how he reminds us of our gracious and glorious salvation. If you look at the first 12 verses, basically this is what Peter reminds us. He's going to teach us the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses I just read. First of all, God the Father chose you. That's where I get the definition of an allotted life. The sovereignty of God chose us before the foundation of this world so that we would come to saving faith. He ordained that. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. So God the Father chose us for salvation. Then we notice next in 1 Peter 1 through 12, God the Spirit brought you to the act of faith. Why is it you believe? Is it because you and I are smart enough to figure this out? No. The Holy Spirit acted upon those who God chose before the foundation of the world to bring them to the point of belief. So what is the first evidence of your salvation?
Belief.
Belief. Belief doesn't save you. It's the evidence that God has regenerated you, that something has happened to you, that supernaturally God in His sovereign grace who allotted you by divine allotment to come to saving faith, the Holy Spirit acted upon that and brought you to the act of faith. So faith is the first evidence. Remember this, in God's divine allotment, He didn't save you because you would believe. He saved you so that you would believe. He saved you so you would believe. That's the acting work of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we saw last week that God the Son cleansed you from your sins through the blood of Christ. Now the way I phrase that, it's the same thing. My phraseology is this. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applied. So very basically, when somebody says to you, when did you become a Christian? When did you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You and I need to understand this. In both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he talks about the same thing. You and I have what I would call a Trinitarian salvation. There are three elements of our saving grace. First of all, we became a believer when God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's what the Father ordained. Secondly, we became a Christian when Christ accomplished your salvation and my salvation at the cross. He didn't make it possible for you to believe. He accomplished it because now you will believe. So what the Son accomplished, the Father had ordained. And thirdly, you and I became a Christian in the present day reality when the Holy Spirit had someone present the gospel of Jesus Christ to you and you repented of your sins and believed. You see, we have a Trinitarian salvation. I became a Christian when God chose me. I became a Christian when Christ accomplished my salvation. And I became a Christian when the Holy Spirit applied the gospel to me and I believed and repented of my sins. Do you understand that? That's the importance of what Peter says, and it all starts right there. If you don't understand that basic understanding of your salvation, you're not going to try to fill in all the holes of the things that you and I don't understand and try to concoct your own way of religiosity. That's what the church does. They create their own method of religiosity because we have lost the basics of our understanding of our salvation. And so in 2 Peter, Peter starts off with another description of the divine life. Same thing he talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, our gracious and glorious salvation. Now he talks about our divine life. We talked about that last week. It's an allotted life. God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would believe, and the Holy Spirit acted upon us, and we did believe, and we repented and became followers of Christ. Today I want to give you the second description of the divine life. The first one deals with the sovereignty of God and His divine allotment. Now we want to talk about the second description that Peter gives us, and that's what I would call an equal life. Notice what he says in verse 1. To those who have received. Now notice he doesn't say those who have achieved. He doesn't say those who have earned, those who warrant it, those who deserve it. He said something supernatural happened to you. That's the sovereignty of God. When God was pleased to, by divine allotment, appoint you to saving faith. Now, do we understand the magnificence of all of that? Of course not. We don't understand all the difference between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That's not something you and I can figure out. We're not designed to. It's a secret. Let it be a secret. We just need to believe it, trust it, and base our life on it. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us this. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed are for us and for our children so that we can be obedient in future generations, to be obedient to the law. You see, men, let some of these things be mysteries. Just let them be there. That's the magnificence of our walking by faith and not by sight. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, the English Standard Version says equal. Both of those are good translations. Same kind and equal. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says that you and I have an equal faith that is equal to that of the apostles. He refers to himself as an apostle, and he says, you and I have received a same kind of faith. It's same, or it's equal in two aspects. Equal in the fact that it is precious to God, and it's equal in our position before God. It is precious to God in our position before God. Let's explore this. First of all, the word equal means precious. It has the idea of like in honor and value, equal in honor and privilege. Peter is saying this, the faith that you have received is of equal value and equally as precious as the faith that I have received, that I and the other apostles have. We are not greater than you. We have an equal faith because God is the author of it. And he's basically saying that first of all, you need to understand that your faith that you have received because of God's sovereign grace in your life is a very precious element of his life. And it is equally precious to God just as mine, Peter and Paul and the other apostles would say that we have. There's no hierarchy of faith in the scripture. It's all equal. It's very precious. The theologian Vincent, who has the word studies, Vincent Word Studies, defines this word this way. Not in the same measure to all, but having equal honor and value to those who receive it, as admitting them to the same Christian privileges. Now take a look at this. Go back and read that first words. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Your faith that God has given you because of your Trinitarian salvation, what the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies, is as equal value to that which Peter has. It's of equal value in its preciousness to God that Paul has, that John has, that all the apostles, all the people who followed Christ previous to us. You see, he's saying this. You all are admitted to the same values and the same honor and the same privileges. It's equal. We all have a preciousness to God. In the Greek culture, this word was used in connection with strangers and foreigners who were given equal citizenship in a city where they were strangers and aliens. He said, you know, it's equal. The faith that you have is as precious as the one sitting right beside you. The man in front of you, behind you, to your right or to your left. There's an equal degree of preciousness that God holds us all in his sight because he is the author of our salvation, therefore it's precious in his sight. So you and I have an equal faith, the same kind of faith as the apostles do, because it is precious in God's sight. What Peter is saying is this, that the Gentiles, now the non-believers, the non-Jews, now have equal and precious citizenship with the Jews as God's chosen people. And you can cross-reference that with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. So the first thing he says is this. You have received, by God's sovereign grace, a faith that is precious to God. It's as precious to God as my faith, Peter says, is to God just as much as yours. It's equal. It's the same kind. Peter describes himself as a servant. Let's take a look at the second reason why we have an equal faith. First of all, our faith is precious to God. It's equal in its preciousness to God. We all have the same rights and privileges. We were strangers and aliens, and now we're no longer. We're entered into the kingdom and have those rights and privileges. But he says there's another reason that you and I have the same faith. Not only is it precious to God, but it's our position before God. Notice our position before God. Peter describes himself two ways, as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a servant. Now the word apostle described his unique function because of God's grace in his life and the position that he was given in the church development. That is not our position. You and I are not apostles. That's not what he is saying is equal. That is not what he is saying is the same kind. What he's saying is the same kind of faith that he has, that you and I have, is that of being a servant. Notice he uses the word bondservant, apostle and bondservant. That word servant is a beautiful Greek word. It's the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. It literally means slave. Now, there were five Greek words that described a slave or a servant in their culture. And this particular word, doulos, was the most abject and the most least meaningful of all of those words to describing a servant. Yet the Bible gives this word great honor. It's very similar to the word humility that we discussed several weeks ago. Remember, the word humility was always a term of derision. It meant weakness. It meant you were a coward. For somebody to have humility meant that you were a coward. Christ redeemed that word just like he redeemed you and me. When he began to use that word humility, it took on a position of privilege and prestige because it became the character of the citizens of the kingdom. He redeemed the word humility, gave it its honor and prestige and its dignity. Same thing happens now in this word doulos. When the scripture uses it, it gives it honor, dignity, and great prestige. Let me give you some examples. In Deuteronomy 34-35, Moses is referred to as the doulos of God, the servant. In Joshua 24:19, Joshua is described as the doulos of God, the servant. 2 Samuel 3:18, David, who is the greatest king in Israel, was referred to as the doulos of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is described as the doulos of God, the servant. Do you see how this word is being elevated? It's no longer a term of derision like the word humility. Christ has redeemed the use of that word. And what Peter is saying is this. Not only is your faith as equally precious to God as my faith, but your position before God is equally as important to him as mine is as being a bondservant. In the New Testament, the believer's title is the doulos of Christ. We're the servants of Christ. You can look at Acts 2:18. 1 Corinthians 7:22 and Ephesians 6:6. You see, friends, there's a deep and meaningful significance to what Peter's telling us about ourselves in this word doulos. Tremendous significance. And what I want to do is I want to take the understanding of this word, how it meant in the Greek culture, and take that and put that into that we have the right mindset of thinking about this biblically. So here are the insights that we can gain from the use of this word and understanding its cultural use in the time of the biblical writings. First of all, a doulos, or a slave, was one born as a slave. You were born as a slave. You were bound to somebody by birth. Now, in our original sin, sinners are born into slavery to sin at our physical birth. But at our rebirth, at our regeneration, we are born into a loving, willing, glad servitude to Jesus Christ by the new birth. When God regenerates a person, He takes you from being a slave to Satan to being a slave to Christ. You now become a doulos. And you're bound by birth. And that means the result is this. You belong to God. First thing is this. You now belong to God because of your rebirth. Because of the salvation we just talked about this divine life. It's an allotted life. You need to understand that. As a result of that, and God's regenerating you, you have now been reborn, and you are now, the result is this, you belong to God. You did belong to the evil one, the prince of the power of the world, but because of your regeneration, you now belong to God. And the word, that little word, doulos, means now you belong to Him. Because a doulos was born into that relationship. They were born a slave. We have now been reborn to be a slave of Christ. You belong to God. Secondly, a doulos was one whose will was swallowed up in the will of another. A slave was someone whose will was swallowed up in the will of another person. The master of the slave could do what he liked with his slaves. He had the same power over his slaves as he did all of his inanimate objects, his furniture, his animals, and all of his property. Slaves had no rights of their own because their will was swallowed up in the will of someone else. Now consider before your salvation in our status of regenerated believers of Christ. The sinner's will before salvation is swallowed up in the will of Satan. Afterwards, because of regeneration and our glorious salvation, the believer's will is swallowed up in the will of God. Do you see the difference? What you were and what you now are. That's why it's so important, friends, that you and I understand the basics of our salvation. After our regeneration, our will is swallowed up in the will of God. That means we have no longer have rights. We have responsibilities. And the result, you and I are now at the disposal of God. As a result, we belong to God because we're a doulos. Secondly, as a result of being a doulos, we are now at the disposal of God. Thirdly, a doulos was one who is bound to another, which only death could break. A slave was bound to another, which only death could break. The master had the power of life and death over his slaves. Now consider this. As a sinner, I was bound to Satan, which only death could break. The believer's identification now with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at the cross broke the bands which bound him to Satan. And now we're bound to Christ, which only death can sever. Because Jesus will never die again. Neither will you and I. Do you understand that? It's all wrapped up, guys, in that word, little doulos. And Peter's saying this. You have the same position before God that I do. Yes, I'm an apostle, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying you now take on this wonderful, wonderful relationship that you are now belong to God because you're a doulos. You're at the disposal of God because you're a doulos. And now you live eternally with God because you're a doulos. You're a servant. Positionally, you're equal to all the other apostles and the disciples. You're precious in God's sight, but you're positionally equal. Have the same kind of faith that Peter's talking about. You've got to understand that, man, because that forms the basis of our wholesome thinking. If you don't understand who we are in Christ, you'll never have wholesome thoughts, because you'll just try to fill in the pieces what the world will teach you need to think. So we belong to God because we're a servant. We're at the disposal of God because we're a servant. And we live eternally with God because we're a servant. But there's one more that you can find in that one little Greek word, doulos. A servant was one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests. A servant is one who serves the issues of another with disregard to his own interests. Ancient slaves had no time off. They had no holidays. They had no union benefits. No union settled their disputes. They had no working hours. They had no leisure. Now, before your salvation and my salvation, we served Satan to our own detriment. We were under the control of the prince of the power of the air. Now, as a result of our salvation, our regeneration, all our time belongs to our new master. We have no leisure time in the service of God. Do you understand that? That means you don't compartmentalize your life. You don't say, on Sunday I'm a follower of Christ and I go to church. Monday through Saturday I'm in the world. No, because we have been bought with a price at the salvation God created for us in the allotted life, which is the same that Peter has. You and I have no leisure time. Our whole life is now serving Christ. You do it at work, you do it at church, you do it wherever you are. When you go play golf today, you're serving Him. No leisure time. You don't compartmentalize your life and say this: I'm part of the secular world and I'm part of the spiritual world. That's why we've defined ministry as who you are, where you are. I remember when I came to Pittsburgh and began to work at PNC, some of my pastor friends said to me, "What's it going to be like to be in the secular world? How come you're going into the secular world?" And I said, "I didn't know there was a secular world. As a follower of Christ, everything is spiritual world. We have no leisure time. We're a slave to Christ because we belong to God. We're at the disposal of God. We live eternally with God. And we're in constant service to God. We don't compartmentalize our lives. And now we're in constant service to God." You see, Peter reminds us of this. And friends, this is so basic, but it is so powerful, because it is the basis of our having wholesome thoughts. It's the purpose of this book and the first epistle of Peter, to give us wholesome thoughts. Remind them of these wholesome thoughts. So when you think correctly about your salvation, you're going to think correctly about everything else. And Peter reminds us of this, that not only do we have an allotted life, God's sovereign grace, something that we received, not something we achieved, we also have an equal life, the same kind of life that He has with the Father. Equal in our preciousness to God, that is equal with every other saint, including Peter and Paul and John and all the disciples. But it's also equal in our position before God, of being the slave of Christ, because you now belong to God. You're now at the disposal of God. You now live eternally with God. And you're in constant service to God. What a beautiful picture of who you and I are in Christ. That one little word, which was such a demeaning word in the Greek culture, God has now redeemed it, elevated it to be the stature, the position that God views you in His relationship with you. He views you as His servant. You belong to Him. You're at His disposal. You live eternally with it. And you're in constant service. Yes, Ted.
Could you unpack that word wholesome? I guess my immediate reaction when I hear that word wholesome, I think another wholesome thought would be to look at a woman lustfully. That would be unwholesome. A wholesome thought would be to look at her as a beautiful creation of God. I'm being somewhat facetious here.
If you can do that, I commend you for it.
We think of wholesomeness as being something that's being unwholesome or wholesome. If you could
just... Sure. It's a good question, Ted. I thought about that this week. I think what Peter's referring to when he says wholesome thinking is correct biblical thinking. And it starts with your salvation. That's why I'm spending so much time on the divine life. Wholesome thinking starts with how I view myself in relationship to God. A cross-reference would be Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, that's a wholesome thought. Mm-hmm. When I see myself as a spiritual beggar, that I have no spiritual resources that are pleasing to God, when I see myself that way and see myself wholesomely thinking of that, that's what begins to transform my life. So my understanding of the concept of wholesome thinking would be this. Is correct biblical thinking about how I view myself in relationship to God. That's the basis of everything that we have. That includes how you look at women in that illustration. That includes that. But it's not limited to that. It's basically, how do I view myself in relationship to God? The degree to which I understand God more clearly will be the degree to which I will see myself more clearly. How I see God determines how I see myself. We're not talking about self-esteem. Self-esteem is not the cure, it's the disease. A person who has self-esteem problems is thinking too much about themselves. Wholesome thinking says I need to think of myself in terms of who God says I am. One of the things that God says you are His beloved. Do you view yourself that way? When somebody treats you disastrously, do you look at yourself and say, you know, I'm God's beloved? That's a wholesome thought. He says you're an oak of righteousness. You're strong. You've got great strength. You're an oak of righteousness. Do you see yourself that way? That's a wholesome thought. Wholesome thinking would be how you see yourself in relationship to God. That's the basis of everything. That's the whole purpose of these two epistles. I write these things, this letter and the previous one, so that you will have wholesome thoughts about yourself in relationship to God. That's why he starts off with a divine life. So he's told us so far that we have a divine life. It's described as an allotted life in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, it's an equal life of the same kind of value, preciousness, and position that he and all the other apostles and disciples have. And there's a third element that he describes, our divine life. And I refer to this as an acquaintance life. Look at verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I call this an acquaintance life because it's based on a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a very personal relationship. The word knowledge here in the Greek text is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. And it literally means imperfect or partial knowledge. Now that's not the word that is used here in this particular passage. The word here is the word epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, epignosis. It has a different meaning. It means towards the direction of. You're moving in the direction of something. It implies the idea of growth. It's not impartial. It's not partial knowledge. It's a growing knowledge. It means knowing by experience. And it means knowing and implies a more intimate and personal relationship with the object being known or experienced. That's what the word epignosis. And notice this, verse 2. Grace and peace are multiplied to the believer. When? They increase in their knowledge of Christ. See that? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, the more you know about Christ, the more you know about yourself. And the more you know about Christ, the more you're going to experience God's grace and you're going to experience His peace. The more Christians realize the meaning of Jesus Christ, the more they realize the meaning of grace and the experience of peace. We talk about peace in this world. We talk about peace as some political arrangement. Peace is a person. And the more you experience that person, epignosis, the more you experience the acquaintance relationship with that person, the more you're going to understand two things. You're going to grow and increase in the knowledge of His grace, His unmerited favor, directly related to your knowledge of the person and work of Christ. But secondly, this, you're going to experience something that passes all understanding. You're going to experience peace. Peace is found in a person, man. It's not some political document that we sign. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work for peace. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying ultimately this. If you want peace in your life, get to know Christ more. Grow in grace. Look at this. It's an acquaintance life. Epignosis. You're moving in the direction of knowing more and more about the person of Christ. You're moving in the direction of experiencing more about the knowledge of the person of God and the work of Jesus Christ. You're growing in that direction, and that is called growth. What is the role of the church? To teach people to grow in Christ. That's the role of the church, to teach us to grow in Christ. The better we know Jesus, the greater the wonder of grace and the peace that will pass all understanding. Now here's where I mentioned before, I have a little bit of an issue with the misunderstanding of two words and it relates to the church life. Church growth and church expansion. Now what has Peter just said? Church growth is defined as what?
Knowledge.
It's defined of knowing God more, knowing Christ more. That's church growth. What do we say church growth is? Let's go out and have some sort of a systemized program of getting people to come. Now, I'm not opposed to that. Understand what I'm not saying. All I'm saying is understand the difference between the two words. If you want more people to come to your church, that's called church expansion. Church growth is more knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And the more you understand church growth, the more you're going to understand the magnificence of God's grace and experience the magnificence of His peace that passes all understanding. That's the role of the church, to teach people to grow in Christ and go deeper in the Word.
Hey, Bruce.
Yes, please.
One thought that just came to mind when you say that is that it's difficult for me in our culture to think that my growth in Christ would be about learning about Him as opposed to knowledge that I would build so that I could share that knowledge with other people and show them how smart I am. But the reality of it is, it's not about what I learn, it's about what I know about Christ.
Absolutely.
It is the growth. Not so much that I have knowledge or wisdom, but I know more about Him and you know, that I can point people to Him.
Notice, what is multiplied to you the more you grow in Christ?
Grace.
Grace and peace. Grace and peace. What is it people need? Grace and peace. It's multiplied when they have a greater understanding of Christ. Now follow this logically, because Sig just hit on a good point. What is the definition of ministry that we've been saying for 20 years? Ministry is giving away to somebody else what God has given you. If you do not grow in grace, grow in the understanding of peace, you have nothing to give away. Ministry is giving away to somebody else what God has given you. The more you and I grow in the knowledge of Christ, move in the direction of that way, take on this acquaintance, personal relationship with Him, the more we grow in that, the more we're going to have to give away. Because He's God given you two things. What has He given you?
Grace.
Say it like you mean it.
Grace. Peace.
That's what He gives you. Now you've got something to give away. Yes, Brian.
Tying this up with your previous point, he says, the doulos, we're also under His protection. Because if we're His slave, we're absolutely 100% reliant on Him for everything.
Amen.
Clothing,
Amen.
Shelter, Amen. Knowledge, everything is from Him and His protection. Because we are His. He bought us at an expensive price. He's going to protect us. So that's one piece. And the other piece tying into that is, it just went away, but it was, it's a brilliant point, I'll tell you.
So far, you're very good. So far, you're good.
All right.
Now, notice, go to 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12. Sometimes it's important to see what the Scripture does not say, just as much as what the Scripture does say. Notice what Paul does not say in 1 Timothy 1:12. He does not say, I know what I have believed. He says, I know whom I have believed. There's a difference. It's not what we believe. It's who we believe. The more you know of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and your wholesome thoughts are directed that way, biblically thinking about the person and work of Christ in your salvation, what God the Father accomplished, the Holy Spirit, what God the Father ordained, the Holy Spirit accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. That's wholesome thinking. And when you think like that, the emphasis will be, this is whom I believe, not what I believe. Not what I believe. Our divine life is a personal acquaintance life with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a growing life. It's knowing Christ as a person and as an ever-deepening relationship with Him. It's an acquaintance life. And that's what makes the divine life. It means this: to experience the Savior. You now begin to experience Him because we're in Christ. That's the divine life. If you're in Christ today, friends, it's because of God's impartation of His holy life in you by divine allotment. No longer a depraved life, but a divine life. You also have an equal life, a life equally precious in God's sight with every other saint, a life that is equal in position of a slave to King Jesus, because through divine allotment you now belong to God. You're at the disposal of God. You live eternally with God, and you're in constant service to God. But you also have an acquaintance life, Peter says, a life of personal intimacy, of moving in the direction of a more personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and beginning to be multiplied in your grace and the peace of your own life. It's an allotted life. It's an equal life. And it's an acquaintance life. That's how Peter describes the wholesome thinking of your salvation. But I must add this, men. If you're not in Christ today, you don't have a divine life. You have a depraved life. You're headed not in the direction of the Savior, but you're headed in the direction of death and eternal damnation. You don't have a divine life. You have a depraved life. And if that be your case, then flee to Christ this day, who is your Savior. Repent of your rebellious, sinful attitudes of unbelief. And place whatever faith you have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone to give you saving faith. And God will not only save you, friends, but you'll know of His peculiar love and affection for you that existed before you were ever born. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this wholesome thinking about our salvation. That it really is about you and not about us. It's not about what we get, it's about what you give. It's not about who we are and what we need, it's about who you are and what you give. It's about your sovereign grace and your magnificent glory. Father, do a work of grace in all of us today, that we would develop wholesome, correct thinking about our relationship to you through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so for His sake and His glory. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
So school goes well?